May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do sit down. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. The evil that men do lives on in their lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones. So let it be with Caesar. And there starts Mark Antony's speech at Caesar's funeral in Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, perhaps one of the most well-known passages of that play, except only maybe for the soothsayer's words about the Ides of March. In the play, in case you don't remember, Brutus, Cassius and a whole gang of others all conspire to murder Caesar. They think they're going to be saving Rome by preventing one man from holding too much power. But with this speech, Mark Antony, Caesar's friend, effectively turns the mob against those conspirators. And ultimately, they're defeated in battle by Mark Antony and Octavian. The speech is a great example of classical rhetoric. The line, "For Brutus is an honourable man," is repeated time and again, each time becoming more pointed as Mark Antony makes the point about just how dishonourable the conspiracy was and how much it offends against social order. Now, some of you might perhaps be wondering if I'm going to take Mark Antony's approach in my treatment of Paul this morning. There'll be elements of what John read to us that each of us might find rather difficult, and perhaps we'd rather see some of it buried with Paul rather than living on after him. Some of the things that we've heard might sound like they belong to a different time, to a different set of social norms, and they should be offensive perhaps to modern ways of thinking. There have been many things in the last 2,000 years that have moved life on from what we might understand Paul to have been talking about. We've had women's liberation, equality between the sexes, we've had the abolition of slavery, we've got freedom of expression, and of course we've seen a sea change in the way that children are seen and treated. I think the seeds of all of that could possibly be found in Paul's words this morning, or perhaps in a response to them. So you might expect a sermon on all of this to be rather in the vein of burying Paul, rather than praising him, and consigning what he had to say to the time and the context in which he wrote it. Well, actually, I think this passage deserves a bit better treatment than that, and a bit closer scrutiny. To paraphrase Shakespeare and Mark Antony, Paul was an honourable man. But if we believe that all scripture is God-breathed, see 2 Timothy 3:16 for that, and if we believe that Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have to listen more closely to what he had to say, even if it's uncomfortable. We can't just try to argue it away. Peter warned in his second letter about taking that approach. Look it up afterwards, but 2 Peter 3:16 says, or rather Peter says there, that Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. I'm going to heed that warning this morning, and I don't intend to distort what Paul had to tell us. But context is everything, and we can't look at this passage without looking at it in context. And there's an awful lot of context to put it in, starting with everything that's gone before in Ephesians. So, a quick recap. If we look back over what Paul has said so far in the letter, all the different sermons that we've had over the past few weeks, we can see an emerging theme quite clearly. Paul has been explaining how we are blessed in Christ, redeemed by his blood, forgiven for our sins, and transformed from death to life into a new community, which he described at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians as a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The first half of the letter describes how these transformations all happen, and then it's not because we've done anything to deserve it, but it's because of God's grace, Paul says very clearly. The second half of the letter then sets out how we should respond to that grace and to those transformations. Chapter 4 describes how we are the body of Christ, with each having our own important role to play as we strive together for unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's chapter 4, verse 13. And we do this, Paul says, by growing up into Christ as the head of his body, by behaving differently from the way that people around us all behave, by living honourably, honestly, purely, and with self-control, by being, as he says in chapter 4, verse 32, kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave us, and by being imitators of God as dearly loved children, and by living a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the start of chapter 5. So what you have here is Paul writing to all Christians of whatever gender, status, profession, role, background. They're all being treated as equals in Christ. And it's in that context that we come to the start of our reading this morning, to chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul tells us all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That one verse, I think, sums up everything else in the passage that was read. But what does it mean? The rest of this morning's passage gives us three examples, each in a slightly different context, of an overarching principle of collective submission. If we're all to submit to one another, that means I must submit to you, just as much as you must submit to me. But of course, that might look different depending on our different relationships. So that's where social context becomes important as well. In each of those three examples, Paul is addressing somebody who is under the authority of what the Romans called a pater familias. Basically, he was the senior husband, father, and master in a household. And in Roman law, he had complete control, known as potestas, over everyone who was under his authority. He had, in theory at least, albeit constrained later on by Roman law, the right to divorce his wife at will, the right to kill his children or to sell them into slavery. And if you look at slaves, they were treated as nothing more than items of property, just like a chair or a bench or a car. The paterfamilias could do with a slave pretty much anything he wanted. The decisions of the household were all made by the paterfamilias, albeit they might have been discussed briefly in a family council first. And the paterfamilias was accountable to the Roman state for making sure that the household complied with its legal and cultural responsibilities, paying taxes, taking part in elections, attending public ceremonies, all that sort of stuff. First reading of those three examples, what have we got? We've got Paul telling wives to submit to the authority of their husbands. In other words, to accept whatever the paterfamilias might decide is right. He's telling children to obey the orders of their parents and accept their authority. And he's telling slaves to obey the orders of their masters and do whatever task is appointed to them. And that's logical, it makes sense. The Christian community has to function, and there have to be structures in a community for it to function. Otherwise, you have anarchy, practically and literally. The role of the paterfamilias was established and familiar, and closely parallels the role of Christ as the head of the church. Paul says that directly in verse 23. So as we submit to one another and seek to emulate Christ, each Christian household must submit to the authority of its paterfamilias. And Paul says in verse 24 that that starts with the wife submitting to her husband. Now, that possibly still feels a little uncomfortable today. But if that's the case, it's because I think we've missed Paul's key message coming out of each example. Remember that he said in verse 21 that submission is collective. His overarching principle isn't gender, age, or status specific, which means that just as much as the wife must submit to her husband, so must the husband submit to his wife, albeit within the context of his headship. Now, that would have been a difficult thing for Paul to say outright in first century Ephesus. So I think he's found another way of making the same point. Look at the balance of the text there in that passage on husbands and wives. Paul has 3 verses to say to wives, but 9 verses to say to the husband. And that's where most of the instruction falls. If we think today that the idea of a wife submitting to the authority of her husband is difficult, think how much more difficult it would have been for the men of Ephesus to hear just how they had to treat their wives. The constraints on the potestas of the paterfamilias, the standards expected of them and of us chaps today, is almost incomprehensible. Yes, a man must love his wife, but it's not simple, lustful love. That's not sufficient. It has to be a deep love, as Christ loved the church, Paul says in verse 25. How did Christ love the church? Paul carries on, verses 25 to verses 27. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. His objective in all of that was to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul says in verse 25 that in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So the role of the husband is to seek the best for his wife, that she might flourish at his cost, just as he would want the best for his own body and seek to protect and preserve it at all cost. That is another way of telling the husband to submit to his wife, as he must put her interests ahead of his own. The wife's submission to and respect for her husband are not conditional on him doing this. But equally, the husband's love for his wife is not conditional on her submission and respect. Paul is clear, though, that a husband has no right to bully his wife into submission. He must not demand her respect. A Christian household where the husband's love and the wife's submission are both freely given, not because law or custom dictates, but because they each want to live that way out of reverence for Christ, would then, and would now, powerfully demonstrate a life lived in community with Christ as the head. But let's be clear, these verses cannot properly be used to justify a male dominance that is inconsistent with Paul's standards. That sort of subjugation of a woman is sinful, and it is not a response made to Christ's love. As with wives, so too with children and slaves. Note here, though, that whereas wives were told to submit, it's the children and the slaves who are told to obey their parents, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6. The real instruction, again, is for the paterfamilias, though. Paul says that fathers must not exasperate their children. I think not exasperating probably includes being patient, not making excessive demands, not bullying the children, and not overpowering them, treating them with love and care. But fathers also have a huge responsibility here, to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. This reflects again the existing social structure, as the paterfamilias was also a religious authority in the household. But whereas his spiritual duty was to household gods, the Christian father is given a duty to educate and train his children, not just to perform ceremonies in the household. So again, you have a form of mutual submission. The children have to obey their parents, but the father must seek not to exasperate them and must commit his time to their Christian training and education. And I think that also has to include being a role model for those children, both at home, in the church, and in the wider community. Slaves also must serve their masters as if they were serving the Lord, Paul says in verse 7. I don't think here that Paul is condoning slavery. In fact, I think he's subtly challenging it simply by addressing slaves as he would any other person, as an equal. But what he is doing is he's asking those believers who are slaves to accept the role that God has given them and not to disrupt the structure of society by disobeying their masters. He's also asking them to be exemplary slaves, so that they can be seen to be different because they're Christians. And again, there's a reciprocal demand here for the masters. Treat your slaves in the same way and don't threaten them, he says in verse 9. I think there are two aspects to that. The first is that if the slave is serving Christ by serving his master, the master has to accept that service as freely and willingly given and respect the slave for it. But secondly, if the master is receiving the service as if given to Christ, the master must behave towards the slave as if Christ were the master. He must behave as Christ would. So Paul is indirectly telling masters that they cannot just treat their slaves as property. They must not exercise their potestas arbitrarily. It's another form of mutual submission. A household in which the master and the slave were both freely behaving this way, out of reverence for Christ, would have stood out because it was so different to the way in which every other household treated its slaves. And actually, there's something really submersive about that. In a way, therefore, Paul is sowing here the seeds for the abolition of slavery, just as he did when he wrote in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we can't dismiss this morning what Paul says as irrelevant. It's not something that reflects society 2,000 years ago. It was just as countercultural then as it is today, and would have been just as difficult for people to hear. We therefore need to take it on board and act upon it. Paul was calling on the church to stand out in a way that treats its members all in one collective response to what Christ did on the cross, through husbands and wives freely submitting to each other in love, through children obeying their parents and with their fathers taking their responsibilities seriously, and through slaves obeying their masters and their masters treating them fairly and with dignity and respect. Paul is describing and asking for a church family where everyone submits to everyone else. And it's all done out of reverence for Christ. That call to mutual submission is as much a challenge for us today as it was for them. It involves a commitment by us to meeting together regularly, to supporting each other in prayer and as we grow in our faith, praying for each other, noticing when somebody in the congregation is in need and doing something about it. It also means submitting to Phil's spiritual leadership, to the management of our congregation by the church wardens and the PCC. And it means also that they must submit to us, as husbands to their wives, as Christ to the church, by acting in our best interests, not their own, and seeking to present us all as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. We, as a church, need a servant heart, and we also need servant leaders. We need to be a community that stands out in society and is attractive to the world. That's a vision to which perhaps we should all submit. And I don't think there's any place for Mark Antony's rhetoric in our analysis of this morning's passage. Amen.